Very excited about our teachers this morning. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I were in an antique store looking around, and I found a TV guide from 1959. You know, it's shortly after the Civil War, but that's when I was a child. And I was looking through the programming in it, especially the Saturday morning shows that I used to watch, and I noticed on Friday night something that has become extinct in our culture today. On Friday evening at 11 o'clock, they started a double feature where they would run two movies back to back. And that seems so odd now with television running 24 hours a day and 50 channels of movies that you can watch. But at that time, that wasn't the case. And programming also didn't run 24 hours a day. It actually stopped at like 1 o'clock in the morning normally. But on those double feature nights, it may go till 2 or 2:30. And also it reminded me that that's something they used to do on Saturdays for the kids, you know, at the movie theater. Once again, we didn't have multiplexes with 15 movies going. There was one theater in town, and on Sunday afternoons they would do a special double feature, and you could go watch two movies. Well, this morning we have a double feature for you. That's what all that was leading up to, because we have two of our wonderful young adults who have been very active in the ministry in leadership capacities, both as teens and now as young adults, and they are going to be teaching God's Word to us this morning. And I'm very excited about this. And our first teacher, if you would please stand and welcome him with me, Mr. Josh Thomas. Josh? You see it?
We're going to be starting out this morning in Romans chapter 12. So if you want to turn there, you can go ahead. And I wanted to thank Tom for the privilege of being able to stand up here and speak for God before you guys. It's a real honor. And I just wanted to thank him for trusting me to do that. And it's a real privilege. And today, we're going to start on Romans 12. And I think most of you guys probably know that Romans is the first church epistle, and that there are seven church epistles, Romans through Thessalonians, and that the church epistles lay out the information concerning the gospel of God, concerning the good news of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, and specifically what that means to us as individuals and also as a body. And it's only seven books. It's a small portion of the entire Word of God. But these are the sections of Scripture that are addressed to us, and they give us vital information concerning our lives now and what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And many of you guys know that that's primarily what they do, is they tell us what God has done through Jesus Christ for us. But that there are also sections in the church epistles that teach us how we are now to live in light of that, that give us information for us to know how God would have us to live, the walking, the practical side to life now for me as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many ways that God could introduce these sections of Scripture. He could, I'm going to use an example here. Cheyenne, you're going to be the example. If I wanted you to buy a tape from last week, I could tell you, Cheyenne, go buy a tape from last week. I could also say, Cheyenne, I ask you to buy a tape from last week. I could also say, I demand that you buy a tape from last week. I could even say, I require that you buy a tape from last week or else. You know, or I could even say, in light of the fact that the teaching last week was so good, I really encourage you to buy a tape from last week. Those all may accomplish the same end result of Cheyenne buying a tape, but there's a big difference of what's going to go on in her heart, the relationship that we might have afterwards, who knows, of depending on how I ask her to live or ask her for what to do, what I asked her to do. And God's pretty consistent when he asks us, when he introduces these sections of Scripture for how we are to live. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we'll see which one of these God chose to ask us to live for him. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So God has chosen to beseech us to present our bodies to him as a living sacrifice. He beseeches us. And to beseech is to ask, to implore, to earnestly desire of us. And that's an awesome thing. It's amazing that God, he is Elohim. You know, remember from the Knowing God family camp? He is, you know, God, the one that created it all. And that he would ask me to do anything, that he would, and that I would be able to present myself to him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, is really, it's an awesome thing. And I think it's worth something, worth going to God's word and looking at more fully. He doesn't demand or require us. He asks us to respond to what he's done. How many Christians view Christian service as something that's required, as something that God expects, and that he is very, very disappointed if we don't live up to it, or that his mercy is dependent in my life upon how I choose to respond to what he's done? Christians think that, and it's the record of God's word is, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I ask you to live, not I don't require you, or else, it's I beseech you. And the Greek word here for beseech is the Greek word parakaleo. And we'll be getting back to that in a little bit. So now that we see that it's not a requirement, let's examine what God is actually asking us to do here a little bit more in Romans 12, verse 1. So we'll read it again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God wants our entire lives. He wants us to present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. And not just regular old garden variety living sacrifice, but a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to him. You know, that's a tall order. At a first glance, that might be a tall order, but when you look at it, you realize, first of all, it's not a requirement. He's asking us to. And second of all, to live in a way that's acceptable and holy to him is simply just to read his word and do what his word says. There's no mystery. The hard part for us as Christians is not to figure out what God wants us to do with our life. He's already told us. Read chapters 12 through 16. He's given us that information. So the hard part isn't, oh man, how am I going to live holy and acceptable before God? No, he's told us that. What I believe the real challenge is believing what it says here when it says that it's a reasonable service. God says that it's a reasonable service for us to give our entire lives to him. Here's an example that might help to understand what that means, a reasonable service. Let's say I had a flat tire. I'm stranded on the side of the highway, and I don't have a spare tire. Few cars drive by and I'm waving for help. Nobody stops. Somebody eventually stops and they help me out. They get me back on the road. They give me my spare tire. They're getting ready to leave and I say, oh man, is there anything that I could do for you? Is there any way I could respond to what you've done? And they say, oh, now that you think about it, I could use $1 million. You know, that would be an unreasonable service, right? You know, I might buy you lunch. I might give you $20. That would be imbalance. But for God to say, for us to give our entire lives to him and call that a reasonable service, a logical response, what he did must have been pretty big. And it was. And I think a lot of you guys know that. Read Romans 1 through 8. Read Romans 1 through 3. See how unworthy we were. See how our lives were going to amount to nothing. We were worthy of death. We were enemies of God. We were sinners born in Adam. And the only fruit that we could bring forth was fruit unto death. We had a body of death. And if it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ and God, that's where we would be. Our lives would have amounted to nothing. And for God to say that we can now live for him and it's a reasonable service is really an awesome thing. And it really is a reasonable thing for God to ask. And he's loving. He says, and he said in Manifestations that we can lay our souls, our lives before his throne. And he loves us. He's not going to lead us astray. He's not an evil God. He's not out to trick us. When we lay our lives before him we can trust that he has the best in mind for us and that he knows what's best for us. And what a privilege to be able to glorify him. He said that in Manifestations too, that as we walk his word, that to the end that we would, that his, he would be glorified and the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. It really is a privilege to be able to say, you know what, my life was going to amount to nothing, and now I'm going to offer myself as a living sacrifice to God. So go to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll see if the pattern continues or if God gets meaner as we go through the church epistle. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm sorry, how long have I been up here so far? I didn't check my watch when I started. Nobody knows? Okay. Okay, thanks. Ephesians chapter 4. As many of you guys know, Ephesians chapter 4 is the opening to the practical side of Ephesians, and we'll see how God chooses to introduce this section. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, require that you walk worthy of the vocation. No, it doesn't. Once again, beseech. And beseech means to ask. It means to earnestly implore, to entreat, or to exhort. That you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Vocation is a calling. So it's, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Once again, you could say, oh man, how would I ever walk worthy? How could I ever do that? That's quite a tall order. Once again, to walk worthy of it, simply here just means to walk in balance with what he's already done. He's laid out the calling in Ephesians 1 through 3. He's told us what he has done and what he's called us to, and we just simply walk his word. That's not the hard part. The hard part is not walking in balance with what he's done. He's already given us the information. If Christians are still looking for the key to finding out what God wants, the key to what is God's will for my life? It's because they haven't come to this knowledge that he has laid out what he would have us to do in his word so clearly. And especially in this fellowship, we get taught every Sunday morning and even throughout the week just what God's will is. You know, that shouldn't be the question for us. The question for us, the hard part for us is that high calling important enough to me to walk worthy of it? Because he doesn't require it of me. He only asks it. What's cool about this word beseech, it's parakaleo. The root word is calling, and it means to call alongside. And in some contexts, depending on the context in which it's used, it can mean to comfort, to ask, to exhort, in the sense of God's calling us alongside to comfort us, or calling us alongside to exhort us or to ask us. And in the context that we're going to look at it in today, or when we have been, it's he's calling us alongside to exhort us, to ask us. So, really, in this verse, the word call comes up three times. I call you alongside to ask you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. And a calling is just an invitation. If you get an invitation in the mail, that's different than, say, a jury summons, right? You don't have to go. You don't have to do it. And that's the point, right? God has called us. He's invited us to walk worthy, to walk in balance with the invitation that he's invited us to. And so once again, the challenge is not, I wonder what God wants me to do with my life. He's laid that out. The challenge is, do I esteem Ephesians 1 through 3 and the calling, the eternal purpose of the ages that he's called me to be worthy of my time? And God's word gives us all the information that we need about who we were for us to make that decision to live for him, without him constraining us by fear or requirement. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians, another church epistle addressed to us as the church. Verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk, and to please God, so you would abound more and more. So there it is again. And actually, the word exhort here is translated from the Greek word parakaleo. The word that's translated as beseech is a different Greek word, which just means to ask. So furthermore, then, we ask you, brethren, and exhort you, parakaleo, you, by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. So we see the pattern holds again. God is beseeching us to live in a way that's pleasing to him. And once again, there's no mystery. These Thessalonian believers had been, Paul had given unto them how they ought to walk. They had the information, and he's encouraging them to live it, to do it. Think of Tom's teaching from a couple weeks ago. God's moved. The ball's in our court now. He's given us his word. He's given us our spirit. And now it's the decision that we have to make in our heart. What am I going to do? Am I going to respond to that? And it's wonderful to see that God asks us to respond to that just simply by exhorting us, not by requiring it, not by demanding it, not by saying, you better do this or I'm going to be really, really disappointed in you and take my mercy off of you. Romans 12:1 said, by the mercies of God, because of God's compassion, because of what I've done, live for me. Look at verse 7. This is pretty cool. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. To despise here is literally to set aside. So he therefore that sets aside not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. See, if these guys were to choose to not live unto holiness, they were disregarding God. They were setting God aside and setting aside the fact that he had given him of his Holy Spirit. God has given us of his Holy Spirit, and for me to not live in holiness, meaning that he has given me that Holy Spirit, would for me to disregard it, just to set it aside. And I think that's I don't want to do that. I don't want to disregard God. I don't want to disregard the Holy Spirit that he's given to me. Let's go to, let's see. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 next. And this pattern continues. You can study it for yourselves, but there's many other verses in Romans and Corinthians and Thessalonians that talk about, to introduce God asking us to do something by saying, I beseech you. Romans 15:30, for example, I'll read it. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That's from 1 Corinthians 1:10. So you can study it for your own, but you'll see that the pattern continues. And in studying this, you'll see that there are some places where God actually will, through Paul, will say, I command you to do this, and particularly in Thessalonians. And that tripped me up a little bit at first when I was looking at this. I was like, wait, does he beseech us or does he command us? And I realized that the command there was just because whatever he was commanding was so important that he needed to let them know the urgency of it a little bit more. But it's still not a requirement, because would those Thessalonian believers have lost their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ's return if they hadn't have complied with what Paul asked them? No. So, and it still holds that by and large, the way God asks us to do things is not by commanding, but by beseeching, by exhorting us. And what we're going to look at now in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12, is this is an example of Paul beseeching a specific man, Apollos, to do something. And what it's going to do, I hope, is shed some light on what it means to beseech. And we're also going to look at the way Paul worked with a man named Philemon. And we'll see the way that Paul worked with Philemon in beseeching him parallels and mirrors the way God works with us. And so I hope to gain some understanding from God's word on the way that Paul worked with these specific men, Apollos and Philemon, and see the heart of Paul that he had and how he worked with them, and then see that's how God works with us to live for him. So 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12. It says, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired, or that's the word translated desired as parakaleo. I greatly besought him. I really wished him to come unto you with the brethren. No, it was he literally asked him, and he strongly asked Apollos to go. He besought him. The rest of the verse. But his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have communion time. So, see how Apollos' will played into it? He didn't have to if he didn't want to. And Paul didn't force him. He just asked him to. He even strongly asked him to. And Apollos said, for whatever reason, I don't want to go with the brethren now, so I'm not going to. It's as simple as that. Go to Philemon. Timothy, Titus, Philemon. If you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. Philemon is a really interesting book. It's an awesome book. You can see a lot of the heart of the Apostle Paul and how he worked with people in this book. It's a really short letter. It's addressed to a man named Philemon from Paul. Philemon was a believer. Paul considered him a fellow laborer. It was written while Paul was in prison. And a situation had arisen where a man named Onesimus, who was in that culture, they had slaves, and Onesimus was Philemon's slave, and Onesimus ran away, which in that culture was not a very good thing to do. I'm not sure, I couldn't figure it out studying it at all, but I think I've heard before that the penalty for a runaway slave, if you were caught, was death. Is that true? Anybody? Nobody knows. I thought I heard that before, but that may or may not be true. Check it. But it was not a good thing for Onesimus to do this. He ran away from his master Philemon. But while Onesimus had run away, he ran into the apostle Paul while Paul was in prison. I don't know how that worked out, but Paul gets this guy born again, and Onesimus responds to the love of God. He responds and begins serving Paul and begins ministering to him and helping him in the gospel. And what Philemon is, it's a letter that God sent back with Onesimus to Philemon, because Paul was sending this runaway slave, who is now a Christian brother, back to his master. And I'm going to read from verse 8 onward in this Phillips translation, just because it reads a little bit clearer than the King James. And you can try to follow along if you want. I don't know how close it'll be. But starting in verse 8, it says, and although I could rely on my authority in Christ and dare to order you to do what I consider right, I am not doing that. I don't know if I said it, but he was beseeching, or he was getting ready to appeal to Philemon to receive Onesimus back and to forgive him. And so what Paul says here, I'll start again. And although I could rely on my authority in Christ and dare to order you to do what I consider right, I am not doing that. No, I am appealing in love. A simple personal appeal from Paul, the old man in prison for Christ Jesus' sake. I'm appealing for my child. Yes, I have become a father, though I have been under lock and key, and the child's name is Onesimus. You know, father in the sense of he spoke the word to him, and Onesimus had become born again. Oh, I know you have found him useless in the past, but he is going to be useful now to both of us. I am sending him back to you, part of my very heart. I should have dearly loved to have kept him with me. He could have done what you would have done, looked after me here in prison for the gospel's sake, but I would do nothing without consulting you first. For if you have a favor to give me, let it be spontaneous and not forced from you by circumstances. It occurs to me that there has been a purpose in your losing him. You lost him, a slave for a time. Now you are having him back for good, not merely as a slave, but as a beloved brother. He is already especially dear to me. How much more will you be able to love him, both as a man and as a fellow Christian? You and I have been true friends, haven't we? Then do welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged or cheated you, put it down to my account. I've written this with mine own hand. I, Paul, thereby promise to repay you. Of course, I'm not stressing the fact that you might be said to owe me your very soul. Now do grant me this favor, my brother. Such a Christian act would set my heart at rest. As I send you this letter, I know you'll do what I ask. I believe, in fact, you'll do more. Can you just see Paul's heart there? He loved this guy, Philemon, and he says, I could have used my authority in Christ and ordered you to do what is right. And it would have been right for Onesimus, or for Philemon, to accept Onesimus. The guy had gotten born again. He had repented of his ways and was serving God. And Paul could have used his authority in Christ, like it says in verse 8. You can read it in the King James. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee or to order thee that which is convenient or proper, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee. Paul chose, instead of ordering Philemon to do this, he said, I'm going to ask you to do it. I'm going to appeal to you. And this guy Philemon owed Paul his very soul, and yet Paul still didn't demand it or require it. Does that sound a little bit like the way God works with us? Do we owe God our very souls? Yeah, we do. He paid the highest price for us. He invested so much in us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of his only begotten Son. And yet, as we've seen, he doesn't order us. He doesn't command us. Doesn't that just tug at your heart? It does me, because look at the sweetness of the relationship that there is. Because, I don't know, Paul was taking a little bit of a risk here, wasn't he? What if Philemon was having a bad day and he said, I'm not listening to that guy, Paul, you know? He was taking a little bit of a risk there, asking him and not, you know, commanding or ordering him to do it. But what about the sweetness when Philemon responded with, okay, Paul, you know, I love you. I love you too. I'll do what you say, you know? And just think, that's the way God works with us. He doesn't require, he doesn't demand. See, God wants our hearts, not just our actions. He wants us to respond to his love. Love's to be our motive. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just a couple more verses here. This is an awesome verse. These two, actually two verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Some of you guys probably know which verses they are. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And this is referring, the us here is referring to Paul and those and other ministers that were with him. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. It says that the love of Christ constraineth us. That was a decision that Paul and these men with him made. It says that they judged or they determined that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And of course, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he died on the behalf of all. I've heard in a couple Christian songs this kind of the idea that the love of Christ when he died on the cross was kind of like that was the proof that he loved us. He went to the ultimate in proving that he loved us. Kind of like, I'll climb Mount Everest for you, or I'll swim across the ocean for you. I love you so much, Katie. You know, I'll swim across the ocean for you. Claire, I love you so much. She's the first one I saw. But in reality, what would that do for you? It doesn't really do anything. See, the love of Christ was more than just a proof that he would be willing to do anything for us, because it was actually our sacrifice, right? Nancy shared so well last week that Christ must have done these things. It was necessary for him to go through that travail, that torture, for our behalf. It accomplished something for us. So the love of Christ is more than just, oh, I'll do anything for you, and here's to prove it, I'll die for you. The blood of Jesus Christ was precious. It accomplished something for us. So when it says he died for all, he died on my behalf. I deserve death. He took that for me. It did something for me. And that's the love here that they saw. That's what they determined to look at that and say, well, if he took the death that I deserved and chose to give his life freely for me and give me a new life, then it's only reasonable that I give that life for him, right? And see, that's what it means when the love of Christ constrained them. It held them. They weren't forced out of fear that God wasn't going to love them if they didn't do it. It was, they looked at the price that was paid, and they saw that if he took my life for him, if he paid the price for the death that I deserved and gave me a new life, it's only reasonable that I would now live for him. And that's the love that held him. This word constrained is so cool if you look it up. It means to hold and leave with no other option. It's used when Jesus Christ was on the way to heal Jairus. And there was this multitude thronging him. And remember when the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years, she got healed of that. And Jesus Christ knew it. And he said, "Who touched me?" And Peter looked and said, "You know, what are you talking about? You're being surrounded by people. There's people thronging you." That's the word constrain, to be surrounded, to be left with no other option. He had no other option but just to stand in that crowd and just people all around him. It was also used of one group of people in the Gospels that it says they were taken by great fear, and they asked Jesus Christ to leave their coast. Jesus Christ had healed a man of the legion of devil spirits, and Jesus Christ, for whatever reason, that region of people did not like that fact, and they were taken with great fear. It says they were constrained by great fear, and they asked Jesus Christ to leave. It was also used of men who held Jesus Christ while he was before he was crucified. They held him. A group of men held him and mocked him and spat on him. There was nothing Jesus Christ could do. I mean, he was, you know, as a human, he could have, I guess he could have called on God and God would have taken him, but he chose to go through that willfully. But in that time, those men held him. They constrained him. See, God doesn't force us with any of these negatives. He doesn't constrain us in that. If there's any constraining, if there's any forcing, it's his love. And the love that by my freedom of will choose to look at and say, wow, that's huge. That's pretty big. And it's worthy of my life. It's worthy of my service. So we're going to close in Hebrews chapter 13. And this is not a church epistle. It's addressed to Hebrews. But it is our administration. And I thought this verse in Hebrews 13:22 was a great way to end the book of Hebrews. God chose to end it this way, so it's good. I thought it was cool. I thought a good way to end this teaching, too. It's in Hebrews 13:22. "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation." The word exhortation there is a noun form of parakleo, paraklesis. So it could also be translated, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of beseeching, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." Or it could also, if you wanted to use the word exhort, "I exhort you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation." And, you know, to suffer, to bear with, to endure, to receive that word of exhortation. And here's, you know, 13 chapters of this man, you know, God, through the writer of Hebrews, encouraging these Hebrews to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, amongst other things. And the challenge for these people that received this letter would have been to endure that word of beseeching, to allow it to take root, to allow it to do what it was meant to do, to beseech them to live, not to constrain them in any bad sense. And, you know, that's our challenge too, when we read the church epistles, to suffer that word of beseeching, to allow that word of beseeching to prick our hearts, to pull at our hearts. You know, not discovering God's will for my life. If you're still looking for God's will for your life, stick around this fellowship for a couple more weeks. You'll learn it. Or just read the church epistles for yourself. And that's not the challenge. The challenge for us is to look at the love that God showed to us and be constrained by that love to live for him. So, thanks. And turn over to Mike.